Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here to gather in your name. We come to profess our faith in you, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, the King of kings and Lord of all lords. We come to put into weekly practice our devotion to you as you command and invite, that we would put ourselves before you, asking you to speak, to sift us, to sift our actions and our choices, our motives and our desires. Lord, we ask that you would sift sin in our lives away, cut it off, throw it to the fire, and that you would lead us in the renewing strength and power of your Spirit to the ordinary and everyday actions that you desire for us to live out and embody. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have not left us as we were, nor as we are, but that you are continually transforming us to look and to love more and more like your Son, Jesus. So come, O Lord, bless this time, set it apart, make it holy unto all of your purposes, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We have arrived at the theological pinnacle of the book of James. Now, some of you might sort of balk at that a little bit and say, "Pastor Kevin, we're only in the second chapter." And I say, "Yep, we are only in the second chapter." But James is not mincing his words. He opened his letter as such. He progresses through the letter as such. So we come today to see the central point that James is making. And that is the claim of faith and the substance of faith can be widely different. If we claim to have faith, but there's no fruit, there's no evidence of transformation, then whatever it is we are claiming does us and the people around us no good. Real devotion to the living God will manifest itself in tangible acts of love, self-sacrifice, and righteousness. Won't do that for us perfectly yet. Some will say, "I'm too broken for my Christianity to be real." That might not be the test that James is after. He might want to see if there's any fruit. And in the absence of real fruit, of real faith, we should do just as his older brother says and judge a tree by its fruit. So let's quick review James 2 so far. He is warning us about complacency towards sin. Complacency is a word that we might hear and generally get the gist of, but certainly isn't one that we pin down carefully to nuance very often. So when he's saying that we should be warned that there is a difference between genuine faith and imitation faith or false faith, the complacency could be the key to understanding that. Do you think sin in your life is a big deal or a nuisance? Is it a bother, or is it an affront to the righteous, holy God. Most of us think too little of our sin and perhaps too greatly about the sin of others, especially those that affect us. But James is warning us that there is a difference between real saving faith and all other claims of faith. We see at the beginning of this chapter that even a small sin, common sin, something as subtle or maybe elusive to pin down as favoritism, we might chalk it up in our day under the category of preference. Well, I prefer these people and not those people. Even within a church, that can be true. How much more outside a church, perhaps? But favoritism has large consequences, James has taught us, because it leads us to fail the tests of true religion. And we saw them earlier here. Second, we have no right to pick and choose among God's commands. You might find this tendency in your own life, just as I do, that we might seek to reject a commandment because it's simply unpalatable. It's hard to swallow. I don't like it, so I don't want to obey it, as if the commandments of the Lord are an a la carte salad. No tomatoes today, thanks. No, we don't do that with the law of God. You might not like Brussels sprouts, but if the commandment of God is eat Brussels sprouts, then we chew regardless of pleasure, yes? So we do not have the freedom to pick and choose among God's commandments because God's commandments are a means of freedom. That's why James calls it the law of liberty. Third, God's grace is greater than our sin. This is where we left off last week, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So yes, see your flaws, see your failures, understand when you stumble and fail, but also understand that what God is doing in you as his people, as a son in his household, as a daughter that he has claimed as his own, your failures do not define you. His love and God's second member of the Trinity, the Son, it's his obedience that defines us. God's grace is greater than our sin. After all, James is teaching us that the gospel itself is given to sinners. For who else could receive it? It's given to sinners. It's given to the unworthy, to those we have seen called poor in spirit. Of course, Yahweh is pleased when we obey. Of course that's true. Yet, for all who repent and believe, he forgives even when we fail him, because that failure is not final. It is not total. Doesn't mean it's not real. It's just not going to last. Grace is greater than sin, and his mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, as James is progressing through this chapter, he's primarily concerned with the conduct of believers who are living and deciding, who are behaving and choosing inconsistently with their profession of faith. Yes, Jesus, my Lord. Yes, Jesus, my Master. I don't really like what he said right there. You ever had a moment like that? Remembering college, I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first one that appears in our Bibles. And I thought, if I'm going to get to know Jesus more, I'm going to read the Bible, which sadly to say was a new thought for me as a freshman in college. So I'm reading through Matthew, and maybe a third of the time I'm like, huh, why is that important? Maybe you've had that experience at some point where you're reading through the scripture and you hit a bump and you're just sort of like, I don't understand why this is a big deal. Why did they write about this? What's so neat about this story as opposed to others? And then I got to Matthew 10. And if you have ever read Matthew 10 as an adult for the very first time with no preface, no softening moments to help you nuance it, perhaps, you read things like Jesus saying, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I'm like, that is not the Jesus that was talked about in the church I grew up in. He's happy to divide a household, fathers from their sons, mothers and daughters, right? Do you remember this? Did anybody, am I alone here? We read this and we go, whoa, that is not what I expected, and it's not the caricature of Jesus that I sort of mentally pictured, which is great. Don't be scared of that. Be transformed by it. That God's priorities might not be exactly as you expect as you begin to follow him. But I can remember how startling it was to encounter thoughts that were so wildly unexpected that it began to either push me away, make me question this whole God thing. But at the same time, it drew me in because I really wanted to know what the Bible said about God. It's the most published book in human history. More copies of it, and I don't imagine there's a text that could ever catch up at this point. Harry Potter is popular. The Bible transcendent. Yes? So he's concerned with the conduct of those who claim Christ being inconsistent with our actual profession of faith. Yes, I believe. Do you know what you believe? Or are you happy that your mom knew what she believed? Is your faith yours or someone else's that you're attached to? James wants us to understand that faith without works is dead. You haven't been made alive. Because if you're alive, there will be changes from when you were dead. If you are renewed, then there will be new in your life. So when we see James here at verse 14, begin this climb of the pinnacle of the purpose for his letter, he's primarily concerned with the conduct of believers, helping us distinguish empty claims of Christ from true and filling claims of Christ. So James, which is as is common in his day, and there are ways in which this is true of us in our day as well, James is going to ask a series of rhetorical questions of the church. Some of you might see this a little bit like a Socratic method, where he's going to ask a question, and then you get an answer, and then he's going to ask a follow-up, and he gets an answer, and you ask another follow-up, and so forth. So in verses 14 through 17, you're going to see this series of rhetoric, questioning, and all of them drive home a singular point. All of them are leading together to the zenith of this climb. So here we begin, verse 14. James asks, what good is it, my brothers, If someone says he has faith, but doesn't have works. The ESV translates this next question this way. Can that faith save him? What good? It's another way of asking, what benefit? What benefit is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith, but there's no evidence that he has faith? Can that person who claims it with no fruit, can that kind of faith save him? Is that saving faith? So when James asks here at the very beginning of 14 about this benefit, he's using a categorical approach that's familiar in ancient rhetoric. In moral discourse, right, when you're talking about ethics, and in their day, there were no Marvel movies to watch, no lightsabers to enjoy, so they often read and talked, debated and discussed, just like sports fans did before Google. Anybody old enough to remember this? Where you're like, no, he was like 40 when that happened. And you're another guy's like, no, he's 46. I remember because, and you could spend a whole night just tossing that one question around and trying to solve it and answer it. Nowadays, Brent will just like use a thumb for 5 seconds and he'll be like, no, he's 42. You were totally wrong, Kevin. So, debate ends, right? Google wins. You just find the right wiki and you can find out whatever information you want, right? Well, in their day, they were asking perhaps higher level questions than we might entertain ourselves with today. In fact, philosophers and ethicists, they were asking these series of questions because they had a primary concern. What does a just society look like? What is a good citizen in this community going to do? What is a good citizen of this community going to refrain from doing? Do you have dialogues about this very often? What's the right thing versus the wrong thing? How does a moral man proceed in this situation? They were very concerned with these things, just as we should be. So in their moral discourse, in the ancient rhetoric of their day, philosophers, ethics or ethicists, or even just everyday people, they might ask their friends, their family, even the readers, if they wrote something, to consider what is the next course of action that is morally beneficial. Beneficial to the person, beneficial to the community, beneficial to another person that you come across, somebody the Lord puts in your path, perhaps. In other words, we should maybe be more preoccupied with a question like, what should the moral person do next? How should the follower of Jesus respond? Some responses are easy and obvious. We still might fall short of them, but it's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of insight. It's not due to overcomplication. So in this situation, James is asking in the abstract, what good, what benefit is it if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? So he asks this final question in this verse. Faith can't save the person with no works, can it? Is that a faith that saves? Is that what salvific faith looks like? Is that the genuine article? If you really believe, what follows? Not what precedes. Remember, James is talking to believers. We'll deal with that more next week, but he's made clear throughout this letter that he's writing to the church, This is not an apologetic for outsiders to become insiders. He is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. So he is not asking the world a question about the mechanics of salvation. In fact, Paul spends so much of his time explaining that. We will get to, in verse 24, one of the great apparent conflicts in this book, maybe in the Bible as a whole, between what James is saying here and what Paul has said pretty much everywhere. In fact, what the rest of the Bible has declared clearly and consistently, maybe even constantly. But there is no conflict. Paul is talking about mechanisms of faith as the instrument of salvation. James is saying, yeah, take that as true, and then how do we live in light of this truth? So in the Greek structure and grammar, there's a way to ask questions that evoke and demonstrate that the author anticipates or maybe even expects the answer to his question to be no. In our day, we ask this question often with inflection. So if I want a yes, I might end asking it in a higher register, expecting agreement. And if I want a no, I might lower my tone and ask the same question down here. And most people, even if you're not like, ooh, that's a rule of how we talk to each other, it's something that's embedded in the way that we culturally speak. So if you want your kid to be like, no, like, did you have permission to hit your sister? What's the answer? Did I ever give permission for Sydney to hit Savannah or vice versa? No, they could do that all on their own. Occasionally. We used to joke when Savannah was little that if she punched you, she was really happy with you that day. It was a little confusing, but she was like three, so like cut her some slack. But if I wanted to get out of her, did you punch your sister? She would quickly agree that she would punch her sister, but like either Sydney deserved it or she was loving on her. Okay. But if I was at, did I give you permission to hit your sister? No. Yeah, I wanted a no. Now, if I asked her, do you have permission to bless your sister? What's my expectation? It's basically the same wording, but the tone helps us identify the expectation of the response. And in those situations, there's a right answer and a wrong answer. James is not seeking here to leave the question open-ended. I've known people where I'm like, I know they say they're a Christian, but like, they really don't hate their sin. They don't really seem interested in obeying what God wants. So like, I mean, could they be saved? Like, I mean, yeah. But like, are they? Question mark? Are there people in your life where you have questions about their relationship with God? Maybe they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or say they're a Christian because they're not Jewish or Muslim. But you are still fearful about the fires of hell for them. James is not asking us here an open-ended question. He is expecting the answer here to be no to this question. Can faith, without any works, without any evidence, can that really be saving faith? And his answer here is no. Faith can't save him, this hypothetical person, with no works. Can it? In fact, it's a little bit stronger than that. Really, we might come and ask the question, understanding that in the Greek, and I try not to get in the Greek too much, but sometimes it's necessary to help us nuance or to help us see the strength of a position. Here, the word that is not in the Greek. It's just not. So you'll see in some of the modern translations some kind of impetus to soften and smooth this language. I don't believe they're doing it maliciously. Let me be very clear. I don't think they're trying to trick anybody. I don't think that they're underhanded or deceitful in any way. But they are adding kind of a pivotal word into a very small constructed question. Is that the kind of faith that saves? It has a slightly different emphasis than faith can't save him. Can it? Is that saving faith? You ever known somebody that is like, I'm totally down with Jesus. I think he's wise. I love him. He's my savior. And they can list 12 or 15 orthodox statements of good theology. And then if you let them take a breath, they might follow it with, but. And whatever follows generally is going to be an embrace of sin. I'm wealthy. So like I'm down with Jesus, but tithing? Like I make too much money to just sort of hand that off. Wait, I love Jesus. This is a college campus norm. I love Jesus, but that biblical sexual ethic is just too high a bar. So like I would totally follow Jesus if I could keep dominion over my sex life. You know how many times I've heard some version of that? More than you can fathom. Sometimes I hear it in my own head. Jesus, transform me. Leave that alone. But Lord, they really deserve my anger. I don't want you to have righteous judgment on them. Can I get a little vengeance first? Saving faith transforms. It's not just a claim. It's not just a list of theologically precise things we assent to. James is using that question here so that we will emphatically underscore no as the answer. There's no evidence. If there's no fruit, why would we call it a fruit tree and say it's good? Faith can't save him. Can it? Verse 15, he goes to cement this point with a series of case studies, all hypothetical, all laced with truth. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food. We're going to know the answer to this question real fast. So let's not deal with the question yet. Let's deal with the contents of the question to make sure we understand the depth of what he's saying here. He's presenting a hypothetical situation of deep poverty. This is not just a poor person by conventional standards. This is a poor, poor person, even by ancient standards. This is not, I lived 100 years ago as a king. This is not, I'm homeless with a loving family that every once in a while I have to depend on. That's not even the level of this. This is a level of poverty you might never see in your lifetime. They are dressed inadequately. It's such a sanitized, polite way to say this. They're dressed inadequately. Oh, they don't have the bow tie for the black tie event? No. In fact, when he says they're poorly clothed, it is possible that they're actually naked. I don't think that's what he's saying here, but it is possible. I think it's more likely that he's talking about somebody who is wearing only an inner tunic. Now, you and I are not like legendary experts in what that means. It means that they are essentially walking around in their underwear. That's how unclothed they are. They have a single layer of garments, unlike most of us, I imagine, who have multi-layers of clothing. So either they are dressed inadequately because they don't have enough clothes, speaking to the small volume of clothes that they have, or to the condition of their clothes, that they are ragged or just rags. They're clothed in rags. And whatever the case, based on what follows, we know that they don't even have enough clothing to keep warm. This is not a statement about comforters and blankets. It's a statement of they have nothing to clothe themselves with. This is a level of poverty that is hard for us to imagine. So not only are they poorly clothed, they lack daily food, daily bread. It could be that this person, this hypothetical person that James is imagining and asking us to comment on, is just hungry that day. It is possible. But I think it's more likely that what James is asking is and presenting is the challenge of somebody who chronically lacks food. In other words, their daily prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Does that prayer request sound familiar to you? It better. It should. Comes right out of the Lord's Prayer. Does James know his brother Jesus? You ever wonder what it was like to grow up in Mary's house? How many times would they have asked, "What's the moral thing? What's the proper thing? What does a good neighbor do? What does a good brother or sister do? How do we take care of the most vulnerable among us?" If this person is lacking daily food, then that means they have not yet received the answer to that prayer. "Give us this day, O Lord, our daily bread." Not our daily T-bone. Not a new taste from a new restaurant. This is not about being a good foodie, even in their day. This is about survival. They are not dressed for survival, and they have not eaten, not for pleasure, but for survival. So the hypothetical continues, verse 16, "And one of you says to this person, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled.'" I think I've said this before, but I'll refresh your memory. For a long time in our marriage, Liz would talk to me about these impossible situations that she was taking on and the list of things she was going to accomplish that day, which to this day, I am unbelievably mesmerized by the level of activity, the level of awesome she can produce in a single day is beyond my ability to understand. And I live with it literally every day, except maybe 5 days a year, in which case she is in bed the whole day. I don't know if any of you are like that. It's all go and then nothing. Her nothing lasts very short amounts of time, and her all-go lasts infinitely long. But there were times where she would tell me this impossible list, and I'm overwhelmed on item 4, and she has just begun to talk about what needs to happen that day to make our family run. And I will say, I wish you warm and well-fed with that. So I'm saying, for years, I'm sort of nodding to her ability and then mocking that as something that could be accomplished. I'm actually kind of teasing her a little bit. Like, maybe you're taking on too much. But what she heard for years was, you can do it, babe. I was not saying you can do it, babe. I was saying you can do it, babe, in other situations. But when I quipped, I wish you warm and well-fed, which is how the NIV translates this, which is how I originally learned it. I was saying to her, whew, don't want to be you. Whew, I hope you can do it. Good luck. Best wishes. Let me know how it goes. Hope it goes well. James is rebuking that as a pattern of life, not the teasing. Teasing's fine. She has plenty of teases towards me, and I give her plenty to tease. What he's saying is, for you to just offer poetic, pietistic, empty words when the guy in front of you is all but naked, and he hasn't eaten in who knows how many days, you are cursing him by ignoring the real need in front of you and dressing up your failure to love, your failure to live out what you claim is true about your relationship with God, and you're actually cursing yourself in a sense. Because not only are you not meeting the need, you're dressing up that failure in religious clothing. Because if I say to you, I really want you to be warm on a cold winter day, that could be a nice thing. If they have a puffy, you know, overcoat and gloves and hat, scarf. But if you're half naked in shorts and flip-flops in a blizzard, what good is it for me to say, be warm? Aren't I, in a sense, saying, I hope you find a solution to your condition, but I will be no part of it? Yeah, I hope you pray for daily bread and that somebody greater than me comes along and gives it to you, rather than dinner's at my place, I'll see you at 6. As the sun heads down, head over. My wife's kitchen is awesome. You get it? What good is your religion in the absence of your compassion? What does God have more of towards us than compassion? So if they're poorly clothed, if they lack food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed, instead of warming them, be filled in your belly instead of feeding them, that's what he means when he says, without giving them the things needed for the body. What benefit is that to the person hypothetically in front of you? And we might say, James, fear not. If the naked guy is in front of me, if the hungry lady is in front of me, I will feed her. I will clothe him. Fear not, James. My faith will be real in this tiny moment for this hypothetical person. But when was the last time the church took on really large, difficult, entangled problems in the society they live in? I think James wants both. Feed the guy in front of you, yes. But also, when everyone else tilts and runs away, I want you to bite down on your mouthpiece and push towards that conflict. Don't run from it. Everybody runs. It's natural to run. But if your faith is real, like, I don't know, William Wilberforce's, then in his lifetime, slavery in the UK is no longer legal. Do you believe the Lord can do that in your community, in your culture, in your day? And believe me, William didn't do it by himself. He gets a lot of credit. He deserves a lot of credit. So does John Newton, his early pastor. Yeah, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace, in case you don't know who he is. I wish you warm and well-fed. No. Take my coat. Eat my food. I'm the answer to your asking God for daily bread. Now, I can't do that for everybody. I can't do that eternally. But when this hypothetical situation confronts me, confronts you, we will believe and live the truth that our faith will meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. False faith offers nothing but empty words, warm wishes, but it offers no action. False faith provides no real help to the person in obvious and significant need. In this situation, words without actions are useless. They're useless. So I want to take a pastoral time out for just a second, and I want to address something that grinds my gears. Anybody got pet peeves? Am I alone? You got pet peeves? Most of them do with toilet paper and driving, I imagine. Mine is different. I am peeved when I hear the words, thinking of you, as a solution to a problem. Have you ever heard these? I imagine, silly as can be my mind at times, I imagine walking down the street, though I don't do that very often, but in my mind, hypothetically, I'm walking down the street and all of a sudden I get hit in the face with somebody thinking about somebody else. Right? That's ridiculous. Why? Because thinking about somebody doesn't change their position unless you act upon the thinking that you're doing. I really wish you well is nice on a greeting card, but when they're dying for help, when they're suffering without measure, you have our thoughts, is empty. It is trite, empty words. And our culture uses them to replace precious words. Ancient words. I am praying for you. Now, can we in the church say those words and then not act on them? Can that phrase be as empty as the former? Yes, 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 to our great shame. But prayer is the most important thing you can do as you feed and clothe the hypothetical person in front of you. Because God has real power. In fact, we might say all the power, right? So do we want them to just feel better about their terrible plight? Or do we want that plight changed? And if we want that change, who has the better resources than God to make that happen? You have our thoughts, useless. You have our prayers, glory. It's glory. You are taking their needs, their situation, their plight, their sin, their brokenness, the effect of other people's brokenness, and you're placing them before the one who can most aid, most redeem, most transform. Please, y'all, stop giving warm regards and start hitting your knees for the people you claim to love. Hit your knees asking for God to do what we never deserve. Remember, James just said, mercy triumphs. Go to the victor and ask him to share that mercy with this person in this situation. Thinking of you is empty. Praying for you, if real, eternally impactful. Do not buy cultural emptiness at the sake of historic, truly Christian practice. Thinking of you is not a substitute for real prayer. That prayer enlists the aid of the one with real power to bring eternal change. This is what James is driving us towards. Look at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Don't mistake that this tiny phrase, by itself, is the key to the point of these verses. It's not talking about the mechanism of salvation. He's talking about the fruit of real transformation. If you have real faith, it won't be by itself. Saving faith is not alone. We are saved by faith alone. That's a statement of mechanism. But if we understand what he's saying here, we can line it up with what Jesus says in the Passion Week. Matthew 25. This is a discourse my kids know pretty well. For I was hungry, Jesus says, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. This is, again, a hypothetical. Just as James has given a hypothetical, so too does Jesus here give a hypothetical encounter with someone on the day of judgment standing before God, giving an account for their life. And Jesus is saying, I so identify with my people that when you are kind to my people, I receive it as kindness to me. When you are merciful to my people, I am so united to them, so clearly and deeply connected to them, that when you have mercy on them, I receive it as mercy to me. In our little family, Christmas Day has a different element that I think many in our culture might have. Before we do Christmas presents, we do a happy birthday brunch to Jesus. We'll literally sing happy birthday to Jesus. Now, I know he probably wasn't born on December 25th, but like he's all the days, right? So like we're free to pick one, so like 25th is fine. So we sing happy birthday to Jesus because we are grateful for his life. Just as we sing it as a church with a sombrero. We did it last week. Do you remember? We do that because we love the person and because we love life. And that person has real life. Spiritual life, physical life. It's worth celebrating. Well, why do we have spiritual life? Why were we made? to glorify God. We were made to worship the Lamb. So Christmas morning, we eat a brunch, and it's a celebration of the life of Jesus. And one of the things we had to figure out when the kids were really young was, how do you give a birthday gift to the birthday boy when he's God Almighty? You understand the complexity of this? Well, we were reading in Matthew 25. And this is where Jesus says, "For what you have done to the least of these, my brothers, what you have done to the lowest of my sisters, that you've done to me." So we would get a catalog, World Vision, and now Oakseed, thanks to the Hohenberger's introduction. And we will comb through the pages, and everybody can spend $50, $100 on an item or a couple of items to help those less fortunate than us. We can buy fishing nets for a village that has access to a stream but doesn't pull the fish out easily. We gave soccer balls one year because the girls had started playing soccer so that there could be fun in poverty. We gave Bibles. We gave school supplies because my mom's a teacher. She always had a bend towards that. Now, am I aggrandizing our brilliance? No. What I'm saying is that life is so precious and such a reflection in human life of God's image that we love him as we love the least of those among us. Jesus identifies with his people. How we treat each other is a matter of incredible personal inquisition. Is he intrigued by how we will apply his rules? No, it's way more than that. He's intimately connected to his people. That's why he can conclude that faith without deeds of compassion for needy brothers and sisters, does that brother or sister no good, no lasting good. Thus, faith without works is dead. That's what he's saying here, and that's what he's going to continue to say in the weeks ahead, that faith without this overflow and abundant transformation is an empty claim filled with empty words. Even if they're the orthodox words, you can agree to the truth and not have the truth, not be united to the truth. Ask the rich young ruler who had lots of good answers. But when Jesus said, "Me over everything else," he said no. They both walk away sad. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So how are we to understand that? How are we to conclude here at this pause point in the progression of what he's saying? We conclude with the reformers, and so many of them said this, you can't quote who said it first. I have no idea. Maybe you know, Steve, but like I have no idea who said this first. But basically, after it was said, everybody said it. Would that that was true in our church. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You want it again? We are saved by faith alone. It's a statement of mechanism. How are we saved? We're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. We don't get the favor of God by our obedience. We get the favor of God by trusting in Christ's obedience, by trusting in Christ's atoning sacrifice, by trusting in the life, this death, and the resurrection in history, in truth, the vindication of Jesus' life and death, and the power it has. We're saved by faith alone. but not by a faith that remains alone. We're saved for good works. We're saved from sin. How do you want to cuddle up with your sin when that's what Jesus had to die to free you from? Don't be complacent about sin. And don't despair because you sin. Turn to the God of glory and grace. Be saved by faith alone, and then live that faith daily. And if you need strength for that, that's what the means of grace are for. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper being one of them, coming shortly. In other words, saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, will produce good works. They won't be elusive to find. They will be overwhelming, perhaps, because of all the choices to serve the Lord and benefit the people in your midst. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that good works necessarily follow true faith. Father, we thank you that self-sacrifice is not just modeled for us. It is also something you invite us into. Father, we acknowledge this morning, and we delight even, that self-sacrifice is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. It is fruit from faithful tree. Lord, we ask to be more and more faithful. Lord, we ask for more and more capacity to forgive, opportunity to forgive, capacity to serve, opportunity to serve, capacity to feed, and opportunity to feed, capacity to clothe, and opportunity to clothe, capacity to provide water to the thirsty, to welcome the stranger, to clothe those who are cold in the cool of the day. And Lord, give us opportunity and compassion that overflows to the sick and to the prisoner, that we would visit and encourage and provide within the means that you have given us for your glory and our good and our neighbor's good as well. We ask this in the name of our Redeemer, our Savior, our mighty and triumphant God, Jesus Christ. All God's people agree.